Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you for this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to call those in and ask those questions and discuss them here, we welcome you to do so. And if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation, you're certainly welcome to do that as well. Right now, it looks as if all the lines are full. And there's one line that that might not be full, but I think these lines are full. You can give it a try. If you get a busy signal or you get some other blockage to getting through, just keep this number on hand and call in a few minutes' time, and there actually will be lines open. Yes, all our lines are full now. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Carol, who's calling from Oakland, California. Carol, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you. I want to know your opinion about Dietrich Bonhoeffer being a Christian and participating in the plot to kill Hitler. I mean, what would you say about that?
Well, it's a hard call because I don't approve of Christians being involved in assassination plots myself, but this the justification of his involvement would be based on a considerably different understanding of the role of church and state that was held in Germany than what we would have here in America, and also it's a different in two different Christian understandings. Some Christians believe that that we should be very much involved in the political arena and even in the military arena, and other Christians feel like that's really not our issue. We're representatives of another kingdom. We really don't belong to the kingdoms of this world, and the politics of the kingdoms of this world are not really our concern. And there are points that can be made in favor of both of these positions. I'm not of the view that Christians should have no involvement in anything that's political. But I do think that we should be very careful about any political involvement we may choose to have. And for my money, although I would, for example, be willing to vote in some elections, although I haven't voted in every election that I've been qualified to vote in, but I believe in voting in some cases. I don't believe in assassination attempts. That is, I don't believe that Christians should be involved in them. And so I feel that Bonhoeffer made a mistake, but it's a mistake that would be easy to make for somebody in Germany at that time. For one thing, Germany has always had a union of church and state. Ever since the Reformation, Germany has been a Christian country with a state church, and it was so in Bonhoeffer's time. So they didn't have quite the clear distinction that Americans sometimes have, that where there's no mixture of church and state. I mean, the state is of course influenced by Christianity, but there's no the church is not beholden to the state is not beholden to Christianity. The state is not required to enforce or promote Christianity. In fact, it's forbidden to do so in the Constitution. That being so, Bonhoeffer lived in a Germany where it was understood for centuries that the state was bound to be Christian, and that Christians were involved in the state as well as in their Christian faith. So it was a different mentality from that which many have, a different mentality than that which I have. But it's one that Christians held for many centuries, and therefore it's easy to see how a man might, in his position, might make the choice he did. Now, he found it very difficult to make that choice, I believe, and he finally felt like in his conscience he should do it. But I don't think he's not a Christian simply because he did something that I wouldn't advise Christians to do, and which might even, in the final analysis, be very unchristian. But he thought it was a Christian thing to do, and he thought he was doing it in obedience to Christ. And there's always been areas of ethics that Christians have had different viewpoints about from each other on in some gray areas. And frankly, the involvement of Christianity with the political state is one of those gray areas that different Christians have seen very differently over the years. So, Bonhoeffer didn't hold all the views I do. And of course, the fact that he got caught and that he got imprisoned and then hanged for his involvement would suggest that it would probably mean that he made a mistake in doing it. But I also think that for Christians to participate in assassination attempts is not really what Christ has called us to be involved in. We're here representing a different kingdom. But that doesn't mean that Bonhoeffer was not a great man in other respects, or even a great Christian.
Right. No, I don't believe that either. I believe he was a great man and a great Christian. I guess I'm just, studying the Bible and trying to reconcile it biblically.
Well, there were Old Testament, heroes who participated in assassinations. For example, Ehud, the first judge, assassinated Eglon, the oppressive king. And there were others. Jehu carried out a mission against Ahab's evil dynasty at the commission of Elisha the prophet, or Elijah the prophet, I should say. And so in the Old Testament, there were heroes who assassinated, oppressive kings. Jael, who assassinated Sisera, who was not a king but a general of an oppressing army. She assassinated him in her tent by driving a tent peg through his head. So there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. But what many people, I think, fail to realize is that in the Old Testament, there was no distinction between the church and state in Israel. Israel was both a worshiping community and a political unit. In the New Testament, the church is not a political unit. It's a worshiping community, but it's domiciled in many different countries under many different state systems, and therefore the promotion of any particular state system or the overthrow of any particular state system is not technically the concern of the church. At least that's what I believe. It's different than the Old Testament.
I'm glad you said king. I just have one other little caveat, kind of a reconcile in my mind, because I'm trying to reconcile that what he did and we're supposed to, that the leaders in are appointed by God, so we're supposed to obey them. So that's where I was having trouble reconciling that issue.
Well, when Paul said, and Peter both said in the scriptures, that we're supposed to obey kings, truly that is so, but we don't really have kings anymore. And in modern democratic states, in a sense, the people are technically the rulers, and the elected officials are the servants, public servants. This is very different than anything that was known prior to the American Revolution, for example, where,
That clarifies.
So in biblical times, the kings were clearly the, legitimate rulers. But in a modern nation state under democratic principles, the people are the rulers, and Hitler was elected in an election, as our leaders are elected in elections, and one could argue that they aren't the rulers; they are the public servants who are elected by the rulers, the people, in a country that's by the people and of the people and for the people. Now, of course, what I just quoted from Abraham Lincoln in his Gettysburg Address, that our government is by the people, for the people, and of the people. That was not necessarily applicable of Germany in the days after, the fall of the Kaisers and so forth, and the Weimar Republic, which Hitler replaced. But certainly Germany was becoming a modern democratic type of state. That is to say, they did have elections, after all. But, of course, Hitler wasn't very democratic. He was more of a socialistic tyrant. And so I could see how German Christians at that time, their own country was going through a transition from having a Kaiser, which is a Caesar, to having, democratically elected officials. And here Hitler, a democratically elected official, was a tyrant himself. So it's, if I was living in Germany at the time, I probably would think the same way I do now. But it's really hard to put ourselves in that position. I mean, the relationship of church and state was, I think, muddied somewhat in the minds of the German church. And then, of course, Hitler being such an incarnation of evil makes it all the more tempting to step up if you have the chance to do him in. Bonhoeffer didn't hatch this plot to assassinate Hitler. He just kind of threw his lot in with the conspirators. Seems to me that he, as a Christian, could have just said, I'll pray about the outcome of this, but I'm not going to be involved. After all, if he thought Hitler should be assassinated, there were already people planning to do it. I don't know why Bonhoeffer would have to get involved, but I have to say that I haven't read the details of the biography of Bonhoeffer, although it's on my shelf. I haven't read the details enough to know why he felt like he had to personally participate. But the fact that, A, the bomb that went off failed to kill Hitler, almost miraculously Hitler survived it, and then Bonhoeffer was arrested and hanged for it just before Germany fell to the Allies. I mean, I don't know, just from the issues of providence, and it seems like it was the wrong thing to do.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Carol. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Sacramento, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. A thousand thanks for everything.
Yeah.
The whole question of Lucifer as the worship leader in heaven and all of the rest of the malarkey that's grown up around that, I've ignored that most of my life, but I've got a situation where I'm going to have to speak to it. Can you tell me what scriptures people are going to use to support that position, aside from the obvious Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and then they bring in Revelation 12 by really bending it?
Right.
How do I refute this other than saying the scripture simply doesn't say what you're saying?
Well, I mean, that's all you really can say. You know, when people say, well, Lucifer was an angel and that he was over a third of the angels and that he was a musician and that he was the worship leader in heaven until he rebelled, and then he and his third of the angels were cast out of heaven and they became the demons and he became the devil. All of that, the most you can say about it is the Bible doesn't say any of that.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible doesn't set out to refute it either. The Bible doesn't say, the devil never was a worship leader. The devil never did have a third of the angels. The Bible doesn't address that. It's simply a made up scenario.
Yeah.
Based on what seems to be a misunderstanding of a few passages that didn't need to be misunderstood. You mentioned Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and those are the main ones. Revelation 12 has Satan and a war in heaven with Michael and his angels, but nothing of the business of a worship leader. Although the idea of a third of the angels falling comes from Revelation 12:4, and it's not suggested anywhere else in the Bible. The whole idea that a third of the angels fell when Satan fell comes from Revelation 12:4, and it's a misunderstanding, in my opinion. It doesn't say they were angels. It says the dragon, who is Satan, drew a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the ground. And so the assumption is, oh, the stars of heaven, that's the angels. A third of the angels were cast to the ground. That means a third of the angels fell. Well, it could mean that, but it could mean something else too. For example, the imagery of casting stars to the ground comes originally from Daniel 8, I think it's verse 10. And there it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, a tyrant ruling about 170 years before Christ in Israel, destroying godly Jews. And it says he cast the stars to the ground and trampled on them. So, the stars being cast to the ground by the little horn, Antiochus, were people, not angels. And when Revelation takes the very same image and says the dragon cast down some of the stars to the ground, that seems to me to be using the same imagery, and it does not encourage me to think that he's talking about angels there, but probably people. Nonetheless, the idea that Satan was a worship leader in heaven comes specifically from Ezekiel 28 and from nowhere else. And by the way, of course, Ezekiel doesn't mention Lucifer or Satan. The idea that this is talking about Lucifer is, it comes from the equating of this passage to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 says, how are you fallen, O Lucifer? I mean, some translations say Lucifer. Others are more accurate and say, O star of the dawn or light bearer or whatever. But the name Lucifer is only found in one place in the Bible, and that's not in all the translations, only in the older translations, and that's in Isaiah 14:12. And the assumption is made without any real grounds at all, in my opinion, that Lucifer in Isaiah 14 is supposed to be Satan, and that the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is also supposed to be Satan, and therefore he's the same as Lucifer. Now, nothing in the Bible, nothing exegetical could support this. In Isaiah 14, it's very clear from the beginning of chapter 14 that it's talking to the king of Babylon, not to the devil. And in Ezekiel 28, it is very clearly addressed to the king of Tyre, an earthly king and not even the same one, not the same one that Isaiah is talking about. But he does say about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:13, says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared in you on the day you were created." Now, the statement, timbrels and pipes were created in you or prepared in you from the day you were created, is speaking to the king of Tyre. And yet, it sounds like it's talking about musical instruments, timbrels and pipes, being in him, like part of his body, like arms and legs, as if... And there are people who actually say this. They say this is actually talking to Satan, which is a point that is not justifiable from the passage, but let's even go with them on that. Then they say, and he had timbrels and pipes built into his body, like we have arms and legs on ours, and therefore he clearly was a musical instrument. He was like a living musical instrument. Now, of course, that's not what that means, I don't believe, but the point here, if it is what it means, they then jump from that, and this is a leap. Okay, if he had musical instruments, he must have been a musician, obviously. And if he was a musician, he's probably the worship leader in heaven. So this is how they get there, that he was a worship leader in heaven. There's no reference to, A, the king of Tyre being Satan. B, there's no reference to the king of Tyre being a worship leader. And C, there's no equating with the king of Tyre with Lucifer in Isaiah 14. So in other words, everything that is part of that scenario is made up almost of whole cloth from misunderstanding a couple of verses that don't talk about what they're saying. It's not talking about Satan, and it's not saying that the person it's talking about was a worship leader at all. We don't read anywhere in the Bible that a third of the angels were under Satan before he fell. No reference to that in the Bible. These are all traditions. They're traditions that have been taught in almost every church. There are a few scholars who have pointed out that they're not in the Bible, but most people just read them right into it. This is what we call eisegesis, where you find a passage that doesn't say something, and you read it into it as if it does say it. And I think when you're going to be discussing this with people, I don't think you can tell them that any of these things in this tradition are untrue, because we don't know if they're untrue. We just know that the Bible doesn't affirm that they are true. And when people say, well, you don't believe the devil's a fallen angel, do you? I say, well, I don't know. I don't say he's not a fallen angel. I don't know. How could I know? The only way I would know anything about the devil being a fallen angel is if the Bible told me so, but it doesn't. So since it doesn't tell me, I have to just profess ignorance. I don't know whether he's a fallen angel or not.
Excellent. Thank you very much.
All right.
It's great to have you on the air, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks, Jim. Good talking to you, my friend. Let's talk to Dane from Pennsylvania. Hi, Dane. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. Appreciate taking my call. My question kind of piggybacks a little bit on the previous caller. I kind of wanted your opinion on it. I have sort of a two-part question. But we know that Satan is active can be active in our lives, testing us and things like that, as evident in the book of Job. And we know that this is a role that he takes. And you hear people frequently saying things like, Satan is really attacking me, or I really feel like Satan is attacking me, and so on and so forth. But my question is, one, how do we know when what we are suffering is at the hands of Satan, as opposed to being bad luck or something else, whatever something else is? And then two, how important do you feel it is to know the difference between those two?
Yeah. Sometimes people have asked me that, and I've tried to think about why would that be very important. I mean, you know, when we think of spiritual warfare, we're no doubt thinking in terms of our obligation to resist Satan and to resist demons and and so forth. But a lot of people, when they think of resisting Satan and demons, they're thinking of Satan and demons mainly being involved in bringing trials and trouble and sickness and disaster into their world. Well, the devil and demons might do that, but spiritual warfare is not calculated to resist those activities. Spiritual warfare is to fight off temptation and ignorance and disobedience and so forth. In other words, spiritual warfare is about spiritual things, not physical things. Now, I do believe that the devil affects spiritual realities, as the book of Job makes very clear. The devil can bring disaster. But, you know, Job was not negligent in, for example, fighting off the devil and keeping himself free from disaster. This is what the word of faith people would interpret mainly, that the devil wants to make you sick, the devil wants to make you poor, you need to fight him off. If you don't, you're neglecting your duty. No, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He said it was a messenger of Satan. He didn't fight it. He prayed for it to be gone. And when God said, no, you know, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul said, okay, then I'll just accept it. I'll just rejoice in it. And James said, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and so forth. So external trials, although they may be caused by the devil, and I suspect they are many times, they are no different than the trials that are brought on that aren't from the devil. That is to say, I think people get sick sometimes not because of the devil, but because somebody coughed in their face. You know, I mean,
right.
You know, there's organic reasons people get sick and old and break their legs and fall down and die and things like that. We can't say that all of that is the devil. A lot of that is the law of gravity and other things like that. And yet, we do know from the book of Job and even from the ministry of Jesus that some people's disabilities, blindness and some others, were caused by demons attacking them. And so there is a sense in which physical problems that come upon us can be from the enemy or not. But it's interesting that the Bible doesn't seem to give us any instruction in discerning when it's caused by the devil, when it's not, because it's all the same in a sense, because
right.
the trials are there for us to prove ourselves faithful in. What we have to fight off from the devil is not the trouble, but any kind of a sinful reaction to the trouble or the test. We need to fight against caving in. We need to fight against disobeying God. We need to fight against losing our faith in the situation. It's these spiritual things that the devil is really trying to affect. Even in Job's case, you know, taking away Job's health, taking away his children, taking away his material goods, we might think, well, the devil sure is wanting to hurt Job in these physical areas. No, that's not really what the devil cared about. The devil was trying to get Job to curse God and die, you know. In other words, the devil uses physical things for his objective, but he has no particular interest in whether you're rich or poor. As a matter of fact, I think he likes the fact that a lot of people are rich, because it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's pleasing to the devil. But the point I would make is, whether rich or poor, whether well or sick, our circumstances provide certain opportunities for us to do wrong or to do right, to glorify God in them or not. And spiritual warfare, in my understanding, is fighting off the temptation to lose my faith or to become bitter against God or to, you know, become angry or fearful or whatever. I mean, these are spiritual things which the devil is interested in doing. He wants to put a wedge between my heart and God's heart. And that's what all the trials are for. So to tell you the truth, I, you know, when I'm sick or when I have, you know, something goes wrong in my life, I don't spend very much time trying to figure out, I wonder if the devil's doing this or if this is just, if I'm just having a bad day, you know, because both are possible, but it doesn't change up anything that I'm supposed to do. I think if the devil was not involved in Job's sickness, I think Job's response to it was supposed to be the same, whether it was the devil or not. And so, like, I think your final question was, does it really matter for us to know? And I don't really know if it does. I'm not sure we can know.
I, I think I see where you're going, and I agree with you. This question was posed to me recently. You know, how do we know what is Satan and what is not of Satan? And I spent a great deal of time thinking about that. In the end, I couldn't figure out the difference. I didn't know. I couldn't say, you know, Satan was behind this or he wasn't. And which led me eventually to the second question was, does it really matter? And I kind of reached the conclusion, you know, looking at the book of Job, when, Satan makes an introduction there in the first two chapters, and then pretty much we don't see or hear of him after that. And, you know, he's just kind of out of the picture, and no one cast him out or, you know, bound him up or anything like that in the rest of the book. So it kind of led me to the conclusion. It really doesn't seem like it matters what the source of the trial.
It's our response to the trial that makes the difference. And of course, eventually Job was delivered from all those things, his wealth, his health, his family was restored and so forth, but it didn't come about by him addressing the devil or even noticing the devil or even knowing that the devil was there. It came about because he got through the test successfully, and God apparently took away the trials as he had allowed them to come. Listen, Dane, I've got to run take a break here at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour coming up. Some of our stations are leaving us at this time. I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can donate if you want to help us stay on the air. Or just take what's there because it's all free. If you're staying with us for the next half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we're taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask them, and we could have them discussed here. You can do that in the coming half hour. We're going into our second half hour, and that's all we have left today is that half hour. But our lines are full at the moment. But let me give you the phone number, and as callers go their way after we're done talking with them, then you can get through. So keep this number handy, and then when you hear somebody is hanging up, then call this number and you get through. 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Don, calling from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, the more I listen, the more I appreciate the program. I've learned so much, so thanks a lot for that.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for saying so.
Yeah. Well, anyway, my question is, I have been asked to help out in the ministry, and but the people in charge have become aware that I will not take a position on the three views of hell. Okay.
Oh,
and I have your book. In fact, I have two. I have a copy I give out. I loan out one when I need it. But we're going to have a meeting in a couple of days, and I'm pretty confident they're going to try to persuade me that I'm just in error. Okay. And that's okay. I don't want to try to persuade them of any particular view. But what I would like to do, if you can give me just it's not going to be a very long meeting. It's not like we can go really deep and dig in and everything. And if so, I'd have the book right now reading it. Okay.
Yeah.
But if you can tell me what you would say if you just had a few minutes, if you had 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever, to try to convince somebody that there are other acceptable views. That's really what I'm after. I'm not trying to convince them. Just in some way, disabuse them of believing that what they think they know is necessarily correct. And I can listen off the phone.
All right, Don. Thanks for your call.
Hey, thanks, Steve.
All right. Bye now. Well, when you have to give account for your view of hell, and you've become aware that there are three possible views, and you're not sure which one is correct, it seems to me that for you not to have to say anything at all would be okay with the people, but apparently not. Some people think that if you don't affirm the traditional view of hell, which is the view of eternal conscious torment after death, that somehow you're a liberal or you don't believe the Bible or something like that. And the people who say this do not seem to realize that Christians have held three different views on this. Christians who believe the Bible have believed that the Bible itself teaches one or another of three views. The Bible is not so clear on hell as most people think it is. And when I say most people think it is, most people hold the traditional view that when unbelievers are sent off from the great judgment into the lake of fire, that they are tormented there consciously forever and ever. That's the traditional view. Well, that's the traditional view since Augustine, of course. Before Augustine, there were three views held by church fathers of equal stature. Tertullian in Carthage believed in what we call the traditional view. He's perhaps one of the first witnesses in the church, in the Latin church, to say that people will live forever and be tormented forever in hell. And, of course, there's a few verses that sound like they could be saying that, obviously. Not very many, but a couple or three anyway, four or five maybe at the most. But there's not a whole lot there. But it's nonetheless a respectable view, which became Augustine's view a couple centuries later. And Augustine became sort of the founder of orthodoxy for most of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant Reformation didn't change that Catholic doctrine either. But at the same time as Tertullian, or around the same, and certainly in the same century, there was Irenaeus in Ephesus. And Irenaeus was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he taught annihilation. He didn't teach eternal torment. He taught that people will not be given eternal existence if they don't come to Christ. So he was what we call a conditionalist, a person who believes that immortality is not a given for human beings. It is conditional. You can be immortal simply by becoming a Christian. Other than that, you perish. And John 3:16 is one of many, many verses that seem to suggest that. You know, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's a condition, believing in Jesus. If you don't believe in him, you perish. If you do believe him, you have eternal life. And this is a view called conditional immortality, that you have immortality only on the condition of faith. If you don't have faith in Christ, you don't have immortality, and you're going to perish. You won't be tormented forever and ever. You'll be destroyed. There's, frankly, a lot of verses about this, not least of which is when Jesus said in Matthew 10, you know, fear God who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. And the fact that Revelation tells us that the lake of fire is called the second death. It's not a second life in torment. It's a second death. People are raised from the dead. They go to judgment. They're condemned and they're thrown in the lake of fire, which is their second death. These are only three verses I've just given, but there are many, many verses that are appealed to by this viewpoint to suggest that eternal life is only enjoyed by those who are believers, and eternal existence does not belong to anyone else. And this is something that Irenaeus taught, and he was a church father of equal stature to Tertullian, certainly. And then, of course, in Alexandria, Egypt, was Origen, and Origen taught that hell is a place in which God continues his work of dealing with sinners in order to bring them to repentance. And he believed that God will continue to do this until everyone finally caves in and repents and becomes a true Christian. That when you die, it's not the end of God's dealings with you. So he had what we call the restorationist view, that people in hell will someday be restored to repentance and to salvation, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. And he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil ways and live. And that the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there are many, many other verses. So, in other words, there are quite a few verses in the Bible that could be seen to support either the traditional view or the conditionalist view or the restorationist view. And in the first four centuries of Christianity, all three of these views were acceptable alternatives. Now, I can't figure out why the fact that Augustine championed one of these views and said everyone has to believe it, why that would legitimately change the policy of the church that accepted the presence of three different opinions in the body of Christ. None of them were called heresy. They were just different ways that people understood the scriptures. And why suddenly Augustine, taking one of those views, suddenly changes, so now everyone has to believe what he said. I simply don't believe anyone, including Augustine, has that kind of authority in the church that whatever he says, everyone has to say. And therefore, I would suggest to these people that you're going to be talking to that they not speak without knowledge. And that's what most people do. When they hear there's different views of hell, they don't know very much. They only know, they know what they believe, and they know that their church believes it, and they know that the Catholics and the Protestants have believed this mostly. In fact, most of the church since Augustine has believed it. They don't know the history of the view, and they certainly don't know the weakness of the scriptural case for it or the strength of the scriptural case for any of the alternatives. This is just a matter upon which 95% of Christians, I'm making up this statistic, but I think I'm being generous, 95%, I think, are ignorant about these things. They only know of one view. They know of a few verses that they would apply to it, and that's about all they've got. So I would suggest to these people that, you know, if they want to affirm the traditional view of hell without any opposition, that you won't oppose them, but that you should follow your conscience, just like Martin Luther had to follow his. Remember when the Catholic Church tried to get Luther to affirm things that he couldn't affirm, he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." You know, he said, "It's neither safe nor right for us to go against our conscience. It's not open to us to do that," he said. And so I would simply make it very clear to them that there's much more to this picture than they apparently are aware of, and that the more you've learned, the more you realize that there's grounds for being undecided on some of these points. And if they can't appreciate that, then their whole philosophy is probably not one that you'll find easy to work with in the long run. If they're not willing to give people freedom of conscience to search the scriptures and reach their own conclusions, then they're more like the Catholic Church than they are like the ideals of Protestantism, seems to me. And I hate to say it, because I'm sure that you'd like to serve there, and I'd love to see you serve there, but you can only serve in a church where the leadership has a mentality that's amenable to your service. What I would suggest, and this is not just to, you know, sell copies of my book, but I would suggest that they recognize that they haven't researched this enough to know what the basis is for these other views, and ask them if they'd read the book. For those of you who don't know, I wrote a book published back in 2013 called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. And it covers the three views without taking, I don't advocate any one of them. I provide the pros and cons biblically and historically of each view. And when you come, you know, I just got a text on the weekend from somebody, a pastor I've never met, but I have admired. He's kind of famous. And he wrote to me thanking me for writing that book. And he said it was a great book. He just couldn't help but text me and say how much he appreciated it. I was very honored to hear from him, because he and I had never had any contact. I didn't even know he knew about me. But anyway, it is a book that could change your life in a good way. And I would suggest that if a person speaks without knowledge, they're not very wise, if knowledge is available. Now, if they have looked into it, and they still want to say, "Well, I still hold my same opinion," well, then at least they're looking into the question. But if someone says, "No, I won't look into it because I know I'm right," this is a position that is not conducive to spiritual growth at all on the part of the person with that opinion. So I would just see if they'd be open to reading the book and then just discussing it again. And, you know, the fact that you are willing not to promote any view other than the one that they believe in, I would hope would be enough for them to say, "Well, we can work with you." But if they can't, then I'm afraid that their mentality is something you're going to run up against on many other issues too. Because a church that believes you have to think everything alike, even when good Christians have different views on them, is very divisive. And I think you're going to probably run into more conflicts with them than you currently anticipate. Chris from Canada is our next caller. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, it's good to talk to you. I have a question today. I don't know if you've been following the discussion thread on Facebook regarding divorce and remarriage. Have you?
No, I'm traveling, and I don't go on Facebook that often when I'm traveling.
Oh, okay. That's not a problem. I was just interested to know if you were. We were having a discussion because I brought up the idea that that one Bible teacher suggested that women do not have the right at all to file for divorce because they were never given that option in the scriptures. And this obviously opened up a huge can of worms that I didn't intend to open up, but I should have known better. But it opened up a huge can of worms, and people started discussing, you know, the issue of, you know, what constitutes a biblical divorce and remarriage, and the issue of over domestic abuse came up, and a couple people were very passionate in saying that women, if they're being domestically abused by their husband, cannot divorce and remarry because Jesus says only in the case of sexual immorality. And then when the question came up about 1 Corinthians 7 and consenting and being content to live with the person, these people suggested that that's just stretching it and that Paul really wasn't suggesting that and that it would be adult and that the woman really just has to either leave and stay unmarried or just suffer through the abuse. But I just have a hard time believing that, you know, something as damaging as domestic abuse, which can cause like permanent brain damage, would be less important to God than, you know, cheating, which, you know, is a bad thing, but cheating doesn't cause, you know, brain damage. So it seems a little bit strange that God would say, okay, you can divorce and remarry if there's cheating, but, you know, if you're being physically harmed, suddenly now you just have to cope with it. So I'm just a little bit confused and I'm having trouble, you know, reaching people on my thoughts and I'm finding that people are just kind of being narrow-minded about the subject, but maybe it's me being narrow-minded. So can you give me insight?
Well, you know, whenever you go on the internet and post on a Christian forum any position on divorce, you're going to run into a firestorm because there are, hardly anyone holds their views on divorce dispassionately. Almost everyone is strongly emotionally attached to their views of divorce, either because they've been through one or they've suffered a great deal because they weren't willing to go through one or whatever, or someone they know suffered. And divorce is just like marriage itself. It involves people so deeply at so many levels, it damages children and things like that, that you're going to find people who, whatever they feel about it or believe the Bible teaches about it, they're going to hold that passionately. And so you're going to get a lot of interaction. You know, there are Christians who think that no divorce can ever occur on any grounds. There are others that believe divorce can occur on some grounds, but they have extreme grounds. Others believe divorce can occur when there's people are just tired of being married and they're unhappy. I mean, there's all these different things. And then some people believe, well, there's divorce that's okay, but remarriage is not okay. All these different views are out there. And frankly, you're going to run into them in a public forum in a Christian setting. So that's going to happen. I have not read the posts that you're referring to, so I don't know what positions are being advocated. But I have certainly run into people who believe that women cannot initiate a divorce and that men can in certain cases. I don't believe the Bible makes a distinction like that. I think that Paul, when he writes about marriage, he seems to extend the same privileges to men and to women. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about this more than anywhere else, he does say that the woman has not the right to her own body, but her husband does. But then he turns around and says, and the husband doesn't have the right to his own body, but the wife does. And in other words, husbands and wives both sort of are in the same position toward each other. They have exclusive rights to each other. This was not the way it was understood in many societies and even in the Old Testament. A man could have more than one wife, but a woman couldn't have more than one husband. A man could divorce his wife, but I'm not sure if the Old Testament law would have allowed a woman to divorce her husband. There's no reference to that, but the rabbis, I think, would have said no, but hard to know what God would have said. The truth is, though, that men and women are treated considerably more as equals in the New Testament, and Paul specifically seems to treat them as equals with reference to marriage rights. Even in 1 Corinthians 7, where he's talking about the unbeliever departing, he addresses a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man, and then he also mentions a Christian man married to a non-Christian woman. He says, you live peaceably with the unbeliever if possible, if they're willing to. But if they depart, let them depart. Then he says, the brother or the sister, excuse me, is not under bondage in such cases. So again, although he doesn't address the question directly of a woman or a man initiating a divorce, it does seem that whatever rights a man has, a woman has also. The brother or the sister has the same rights, it would appear, in the New Testament. So while we don't have any direct statements in the Bible saying that a woman can divorce her husband, the truth is there's not much in the New Testament saying that a man can divorce his wife either. There's just very, very few statements that address it directly. And when the subject of marriage and marital rights is discussed, and when men and women are mentioned, they seem to both be given the same status, in, as it were, in terms of marital rights. So my vote would be on the side of those who say whatever is good for the goose is good for the gander, and that if a man has grounds for divorce biblically, and if he can divorce his wife, then the woman who has the same grounds can divorce her husband. Although I don't recommend divorce in any case. And, you know, you brought up the issue of physical abuse. You know, I think almost all Christians, there might be a few exceptions, but most Christians agree that when a man is physically dangerous, so that either his wife or children or both are physically threatened, that he's not behaving in a way that she should hang around, that she should find a safe place to go, she and the children or whatever, until his behavior is remedied. This may involve her going to live with her parents or with some friends or whatever, someplace that's a safe place, until her husband can be seen to change. If he never changes, then maybe she never comes home to him. But that's not the same thing as divorce. Divorce is where you say, I'm done with this covenant. I made a covenant with you, and I've just decided I'm not going to keep that covenant anymore just because you're behaving in a very unacceptable way. But the problem with that is the ambiguity of what it means to keep your covenant for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor. We don't have Jesus or anyone else saying that physical abuse is grounds for divorce, but that also doesn't mean that he says that you should stay around and get beaten up. I believe that a man who's being abused by a wife, and that happens too, you know. There are women who can kill their husbands and do. You just watch some of these crime shows on TV, and more often than not, the woman's murdered her husband. I was in a marriage for 20 years where I was abused, not physically, but could have been. There was hostility there at that level, I think. And, a man can be a subject to abuse too, but I wouldn't divorce. I don't believe in divorce. I wouldn't even divorce when my wife was unfaithful. I just don't believe in divorce. But I do believe there are grounds for it if somebody insists on getting divorced if their spouse has been unfaithful. If the wife is abusing her husband or vice versa, I think that no one is required to stay in the home and just be pummeled and perhaps have their life endangered or the children's lives. But staying in the home is not the same thing as staying married. And I think that marriage is so sacred that every Christian should be committed to saving their marriage if at all possible. Now, in the case of a woman who's abused and she moves out with her parents because she's not safe at home, it should be in her heart that hopefully he will see the error of his way and change. But it may take a very long time for her to be able to trust him, and that's reasonable on her part. I mean, it doesn't take much to lose trust. All you have to do is betray somebody once or hit them once or something, and then you lose their trust. To gain trust back takes a long time in many cases, and I don't think the woman should put herself in danger prematurely, but I think she should hope for the time to come where her husband is a changed man and where the marriage can be what it's supposed to be again, rather than getting a divorce and go off and find another marriage. I believe that staying single and waiting for your spouse to come home, though it's not the easiest thing to do, I don't think it's more than God could ask and more than a Christian who wants to be faithful to their commitments can be expected to do. But I would say this, that a lot of women who are simply trying to wait for their husband to get better may find that while they're away, the husband goes off and commits adultery or does something else. A lot of women who didn't intend to divorce their husbands and they're just trying to get to a safe place may find that while that's while that condition is prevailing, that the husband goes off and gives them actual grounds for divorce. In a case like that, I would say the woman could divorce. So, but then again, whatever position you take on divorce and or remarriage, you're going to have, you're going to get attacked from four or five different directions from other Christians who have a different view of it. So, you know, no matter what position you take, someone's going to disagree, but you have to feel confident, I think, that you've searched the scriptures, that you've meditated on their meaning and their application, and that you have a sense of what the heart of God is about the situation, and then speak wisdom from that place. And even so, you'll find many Christians won't agree with you, but you need to act on your own conscience. Now, I know that, Chris, I know you're not married, but to minimize the damage done by adultery is something that no one would do who's ever suffered from adultery. A person who's had an unfaithful husband or wife knows how scarring that can be, how damaging to even all future relationships and so forth. Yes, physical abuse can do harm too. It can kill a person. And so I wouldn't suggest that a man or a woman stay around and be subject to that kind of danger. But I wouldn't minimize, you know, a husband goes out and cheats and you say, well, that's not the same as beating her up. Well, it isn't the same as beating her up because it scars her soul. And that can be, perhaps in the long run, more life endangering than some physical scars. But both are not to be ever tolerated, I think. So, no, I haven't followed that discussion you're referring to, but those are thoughts I've had on the subject, and I hope that may answer my position on that. We're running out of time. I want to try to make another call if I can. Boyd from Marysville, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you.
Hi, we only have a minute or two. Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to thank you for your ministry because through your radio program and your books, I've gotten a different viewpoint of things that I'd only been taught one viewpoint on before, and I really appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
And the question that I have... regards a program that I'm going through with my church, with members of my church right now called Rooted. We're going over a lesson that talks about the Good Samaritan. And in the text of the lesson, it makes a strong, more than assumption, it just makes a flat-out statement that the person who is left was stripped of their clothing and left half dead was a Jew. But there's nothing that I read in the text that says that. It just says that he's somebody that was traveling from
Jerusalem to Jericho.
Mm-hmm. Jericho. So I wanted your opinion on that, and if there's any other outside sources
sure.
that gave any more information on that.
Well, there really aren't any other sources on that. And the story is a parable that Jesus is telling where there would be certain assumptions. I think, although maybe we shouldn't be too dogmatic about it, I think the assumption is intended that it is a Jew, and that the point he's making is the Samaritan who helped the man was cross-culturally compassionate. He was helping a man, a Jew, whereas the priest and the Levite who wouldn't help him, they were fellow Jews, and they wouldn't help him. So it makes them all the more culpable. If somebody wanted to argue that the man who fell among thieves was not Jewish, no one could prove them wrong. But I think it's part of the subtext of the story. Because when Jesus always said a certain man, I think people pictured a man of their own country, a certain Jewish man, although I couldn't prove that, and no other information is available, so I couldn't really solve that entirely for you, although I'd like to do so. I'm out of time for today, I'm afraid. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, we are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can take everything free, or donate if you want to, at thenarrowpath.com.